in response. It's not enough that the word is just written. It's important that we as believers respond to the word of God. And these two precious young believers in the Lord Jesus have responded to the word of God. So we look forward to that. We're continuing in our study of Romans. I think you know this. We've basically had off for most of the summer. We had a few things, the conference and other things, but now we're back to studying. Today we'll be looking at the second part, or the second two-thirds, of Romans chapter 7. This is from verses 7 to 25. Now, I think this is a very important section of Romans as we begin. Much of the evangelical church does not understand what these verses are about. They somehow think this is the unredeemed Apostle Paul looking back to when he was unredeemed and seeing what was wrong with himself. But it's quite the contrary. Here is the saved man. Here is the redeemed man. Here is the man that has come to a righteousness in Christ, the justified man. And here he discovers there's some very real problems about serving the Lord that we can't do. Now, I think every Christian has to come to grips with Romans 7. It's for you. It's not for the unbeliever. Paul has gone through Romans 1 through verse 5, dealing with justification. He comes now to Romans 6, 7, and 8, dealing with sanctification. And sanctification means being made holy. We've said that again and again. Justification, as our brother said, these are pretty big words. Justification means being accounted righteous. It's not your righteousness. It's righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. But when you come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, we have a change in the book, a very remarkable change in the book. And you need to understand this is dealing with believers and how they live the Christian life. So I hope you understand this. Don't make the mistake that much of the evangelical church does and think this was the unsaved Paul. No, this was the saved Paul. This was the Paul that struggled and was in agony and found that in his own strength and by his own life, he could not serve the Lord. And one that was actually under bondage. Now, I know you don't think that about Christians, but Christians can be under bondage. Here we see one that was under bondage still to the law, and that full break from it. And here we see one that was under bondage to self. And here we see one that was under bondage to sin, singular, and how he overcame. It's a wonderful chapter. And until you get to this point in your Christian life, you can never be sanctified. I'd just like to say that. I hope I don't offend too many believers this morning. I hope they begin to understand the depth of this chapter and the help that it brings to us in full deliverance. So after saying that, you probably think that's quite enough. We ought to read the verses at least. Beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far be the thought. But I had not known sin unless by law, for I had not had conscience also of lust, unless the law had said, thou shalt not lust. But sin, getting a point of attack by the commandment, wrought in me every lust. For without law, sin was dead. But I was alive without law once. But the commandment having come, sin revived, but I died, and the commandment which was for life was found as to me itself to be unto death. For sin, getting a point of attack by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me, so that the law indeed is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Did then that which is good become death to me? Far be the thought. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death to me by that which is good, in order that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I say that with emphasis, hoping you remember it. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. For that which I do not own. For not what I will, this I do, but what I hate, this I practice. But if what I do not will, this I practice, I consent to the law that it is right. Now then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. For to will is there with me, but to do right I find not. For I do not practice the good that I will, but the evil I do not will, that I do. But if what I do not will, this I practice, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then, verse 21, I find then the law upon me who will to practice what is right, that with me evil is there. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring in opposition to the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which exists in my members. And here is the cry for deliverance at the end. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with a mind serve God's law, but with the flesh sin's law. Let's pray. Lord, now we know these words are of vital importance to our sanctification. We have at least an impression of that. But we're asking you by your Holy Spirit to make your words alive. Breathe upon them, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And we look to the Holy Spirit to quicken us today to have understanding, to have revelation, to have a real sense of what the Word of God is telling us, to have those ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. How we ask you to make it known to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the title today, I forget to give the title to those guys who are in the recording booth. The title is Deliverance from Self and Sin. And this is very important. Today we're going to look at just three things. I like simple outlines. I don't like to be so complicated. We can't understand the basic things. If you put things in a simple outline, when you read and study the Word of God, it will help you. I'll never forget. Brother Kong, he told us as we were young brothers, read the Word of God. Now, I know that's not new news. I've said that before. Read the Word of God. Read the Word of God over and over. And don't let your first impulse be go to some grand man of God and his own books to learn. Learn by reading and then outline. What are the important words? Where do they break down? How can you see the flow of the Holy Spirit's thought in the Word of God? When you do that, the Word will become rhema to you. Now, rhema in Greek means living Word. Otherwise, it will just be logos, which is objective Word. Very important. Read it over and over. Make it your discipline. But one day, Light comes through that word. The Holy Spirit breathes upon that word. And when the Holy Spirit breathes upon that word, it becomes the living word. Rhema. I know I'm getting off my subject, but you will forgive me at least for that. So we're going to look at three. It was the outline, right? That's what I think I was talking about. The outline today is, number one, the purpose of the law. I think that's very clear. If you've never understood the purpose of the law, you'll begin to understand the purpose of the law in Paul's agony as he shares it. This is verses 7 to 13. Then you'll understand there's a problem with the flesh. So the second thing you need to see is the problem of the flesh. Many believers don't even know what the flesh means. I hope maybe you have a better understanding. That is verses 14 to 23. And then there's this wonderful ending, the proclamation of deliverance. Paul at last gets deliverance. And then when you go into chapter 8, it's even more grand, and that's the finish of sanctification. Well, without understanding this, you will never be sanctified. So let's begin with those first verses, the purpose of the law. Romans 7, 7 to 25 is the, let me repeat this, this is so important, is the agonizing. I'm using that adjective with emphasis on purpose. It's the agonizing experience of Paul, who was a redeemed man who tried to live according to the law and according to his own strength. That is Romans 7 in a nutshell. We see he's so transparent. He's so candid, this great man of God, about his struggle to live the Christian life. And then his revelation that began to open to us God's way for us. So I hope that helps. I've already mentioned to you the different way evangelical Christianity looks at it. But this is a justified man. This is a saved man. This is a redeemed man. And he is having these struggles that every Christian should have. And when they discover God's way through, they'll discover full deliverance in Christ. Deliverance from self. Deliverance from sin. So that's the whole of it. So when we look at this first part, we begin to see the purpose of the law. They are two things. In verses 7 to 11, we understand something clear about the purpose of the law. It brings us into a real consciousness of sin. Without understanding that, we'll never come into sanctification. It's an unveiling of sin. And then even more than that, in verses 12 to 13, it goes deeper and it shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Those two things you have to see. This is what Paul experienced. You know, if anybody could live the Christian life, it was the Apostle Paul. Here was this Pharisee of Pharisees. Here was this student of Gamaliel. Here was this gifted man. He said, even in his own testimony in the book of Acts, far advanced beyond my contemporaries. Now, I never said that about my profession. I wouldn't dare say that, but this man could say that. Surely he could live the Christian life. But here we see the undoing of Paul. And we need to see the undoing of ourself and the control of sin to such a degree that we, like the Apostle Paul, would cry out for deliverance and find it only in Christ Jesus. So in 7 to 11, we see how Paul's conscience was awakened to the reality of sin through the commandment, through the law. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see the second purpose of the law. And that was the law, was this light that cast the true light on the nature of sin. And that nature of sin can only be described in Paul's two words, exceedingly sinful. This is important. If you don't see it, you just not think this chapter is important. I beg of you to learn what this chapter means. So, the first one of the purpose of the law is the consciousness of sin. In verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And then he said, "Far be the thought." Now, those of you that are familiar with the book of Romans knows this question is a common question of the Apostle Paul. He often would say, at very important transitions in this book, "What shall we say then?" Mark those as you read the book of Romans. It'll give you insight into what it means. But then he said, "Is the law sin?" in the second question. And then he said, his common divine reaction to wrong thinking, "Far be the thought." It's impossible. Something that God gave, wrote with his own finger on the stone tablets, could be sin? It's wrong thinking. So if you read the book of Romans, you'll notice 10 times it says, "Far be the thought." He gave that wrong thinking, and then he gave the divine reaction to that wrong thinking. I think you also see in verse 7 the problem, the continuation of it. It says, but, it's always an important word. I do appreciate the way Brother Sparks used to say that. He often told us to notice the buts in the Word of God. Now, I don't know what that is in other languages, but God is very important if you look in Ephesians. Now, it says, but. Let me see. For those of you, I apologize still. My eye surgery, I'm getting over. So if I look like Frankenstein, please forgive me. And I'm trying to read where I can this word. But continue in 7. But I had not known sin unless by law. And here's the point. It's a very important point. For I had not had conscience also of lust, unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not lust." This great man of God, the law found him out. The more he tried to live the Christian life as a redeemed man, the more he found he had a problem. And that problem was he lusted. Now, don't think you're any different than Paul. You may not have just discovered it, but in the light of God's glory, he discovered how the purpose of the law was to reveal the absolute consciousness of sin. Understand that. That's the first point. You cannot go on into this rest of this chapter unless you understand it. The purpose of the law was to awaken our consciousness to sin. The purpose of the law was never that we keep the law. I want you to be clear about that too. We've spent some time talking about it. You cannot keep the law. It's impossible for you to keep the law. You don't have the capacity to keep the law. The law was given to show what holiness is really like. Not telling us to keep it. But it was to awaken our conscience to sin. I think that's a very important verse. In verses 8 to 11, he shows the agonizing effect of being awakened to the consciousness of sin. Let me read those verses again. But sin, getting a point of attack by the commandment, wrought in me every lust. For without law, sin was dead. But I was alive without law once. But the commandment, having come, sin revived. But I died. And the commandment, which was for life, was found in me as to me itself to be unto death. For sin, getting a point of attack by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. Now, those are strong words. Those are strong words. We need to recognize how strong these words are. He finally saw in the light of God the purpose of the law. Let me see. Sometimes when we use big words and biblical words, we lose people. Let me give you a simple illustration. I hope it helps. The law is like a mirror. Every one of you have, some people probably don't have mirrors. They wouldn't have a mirror in their home. But most of us have a mirror. Linda has too many mirrors. They're everywhere. We can't get away from mirrors. But if you have an awful blemish on your nose, like a big wart, and I don't think I have a big wart, but if you have a big wart on your nose and you're walking around, you don't know it. You're not aware of the blemish. You're not aware of the fault. But the moment you walk up to one of those mirrors, you say, "Oh my, look at that blemish." That's what the law does. It awakens our conscience. We see sin as sin is. It's through the commandment that sin was made manifest. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians when Paul said, by the law is the strength of sin. That's what it means. The law shows us the very nature of sin. So I hope that illustration helps. The law is the thing through which we see the reality and the purpose of the law. We see what we're really like, and that's what Paul is saying. Twice he used this phrase, but sin getting a point of attack in me by the commandment. I think for a Pharisee of Pharisees to be awakened to that moment, to be able to say his life was the commandments. His life was the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. But to come to the point that he realized the commandment taking advantage of me, killed me and slew me was great revelation. That was the purpose. You know, the commandment wasn't meant to be kept. The commandment was meant to convict. The commandment wasn't meant to be rules to live by. The commandment was to be the thing that made us draw to Christ to have a solution that was not in us. Do you understand the difference? Oh, you read it in Galatians. The commandment was our tutor to lead us to Christ. The Jews, I've told you this story before, and sometimes I repeat stories, and always Linda reminds me when I repeat stories. But, you know, what happened? The Jews had this problem. The commandment was given that those tablets of stone from the finger of God, and it was brought down, and they said this profound thing. They said it twice, as a matter of fact. Once was bad enough. They didn't learn. They said it twice. They said, "All that God has said, we will do." Well, there you go. You talk about taking on the curse of the law. They did, in full. It was never the purpose. Its purpose was to shine the light on a holy God. Its purpose was to reveal a holiness, a requirement of sanctification. Its purpose was to unveil what God was like and to expose what we are like. Do you get the difference? It's a huge difference. So that's what he said. There's strong words about the commandment. The commandment, taking advantage of me, came in and killed me and slew me. He says, it wrought in me every lust, for without law, sin was dead. Verse 8, he said, sin revived when the law came, and I died. He says, for sin, He said, deceive me, and by it slew me. These are words that are very important for us to understand. This is the purpose of the law, not to be kept, but to convict. You get that? Everybody, can everybody remember that? I think that's important. It was meant to expose sin. Well, the second thing is in verse 13. I think it's quite powerful. Paul said this. This is his own words, and he said this. In order that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That was the second purpose of the law. Not just, you know, sometimes we're so casual with sin, you know, we talk about white lies. And what is a white lie? A white lie is supposed to be sort of this innocent little lie you tell that you can sort of do it to protect people. You don't want them to know the hard reality of the truth. So we've developed this phrase, white lies. Well, according to the commandment, there's no white lies. It says, thou shalt not lie, period. The next time you confess, oh, it was just a little white lie because I love my sister so much I didn't want to tell her the truth. Well, I think you need to be awakened. Your conscience needs, huh?
My spirit.
Oh, this is a family history coming out in the middle of ministry. Don't you love it? But dear brothers and sisters, how we need to see this purpose of the law, that it was to show sin as exceedingly sinful. Do we see it that way? Do we abhor sin? Do we hate sin? Do we detest sin? I can't tell you how many meetings I've been in with the brothers, and we've been counseling people, and the first thing you realize, for someone to get really helped and delivered from the power of sin and self, they need to see the ugliness of sin. And the purpose of the law was to expose the ugliness of sin. Sin that was exceedingly sinful. I can't think of a better adjective there than exceedingly. I think that's quite strong, and I think that makes the point very well. This is how we need to see that. And we need to see the other thing he said, the law is holy and just and good. Don't make that mistake to think something's wrong with the law. The law will never disappear. The Lord said, I have come to fulfill the law. He said in that most famous message ever spoken, the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot or tittle shall disappear from the law. No, it cannot, because the law is holy. The law is good. The law is righteous. The problem is us. Do you understand? That's Romans 7. If you have an understanding of that, it will help. And we could never be justified by the law. It says in Romans 3:20, wherefore by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before him. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You get that? The consciousness. That's what the point was. I think this is so important. I mentioned before and didn't give you the verse. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of the sin is the law. Brothers and sisters, it was to show something so ugly in the sight of God, so repulsive in the sight of God, so exceedingly sinful in the sight of God, that we, his followers, would abhor it, even when we discover it in ourselves. Well, I think maybe you're getting the importance. I will quote Griffith Thomas. I think he said something so extraordinarily clear and profound about this. He said, this passage, now that's talking about what we just read, those verses, okay? The passage describes a man who is in real earnest to be holy in his own efforts. Remember that. in his own efforts. By law, apart from grace, the passage teaches the powerlessness of the law for salvation, in other words, justification. And he said, and sanctification. How true that is. Well, there's another thing we need to see when we look at these verses 7 through 25. We need to see the problem of the flesh. There's a real problem with the flesh, you know. Doesn't Jude say, I think some of you brothers remind me if I'm wrong. Doesn't Jude 23 say, hate even the garment spotted by the flesh? Those were strong words Jude brought out. What is the flesh? The flesh is when self and sin merge in an explosion that becomes the flesh. That's the simple way to explain it. It's the conjoined twins. The conjoined twins. You know what a conjoined twin is. I know you don't need an engineer to explain to you medical stuff. But you know it's when two are born and they can't be separated. Maybe in modern medicine you can. You remember the two famous Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus, the two conjoined twins? Look it up. That's why you have the web. But they couldn't be separated. So they put them in this theater and the circus, and there's where they were shown to everybody. But there are worse cases of conjoined twins. There's the self-life. How we need deliverance from the self-life. There's sin. Now, sin there doesn't mean that white lie, as I mentioned. It certainly doesn't mean sins of the past, because they're already dealt with by the cross. They're sins, plural. It means indwelling sin. Paul discovered two problems with the flesh. One was the self-life, and one was indwelling sin. These are major problems. If you don't understand these two problems and find God's resolution, you'll never enter into the full experience of sanctification. That's as simple as it is. This thing he said in verse 14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That's another truth. "But I am fleshly." Now, if I called you fleshly, you'd get mad at me. You might storm the lectern. My sister sure would throw me down in a chokehold if I said that. But you know, you are fleshly. I am fleshly. Paul's agony was he discovered he was fleshly. Now, if you read Corinthians' letter, you begin to understand that fleshly means carnal. You can discover it. We don't have time to read it, but it's very clear what flesh is. But I'm telling you, flesh has two elements that make it what it is, and that's the self-life, and that's indwelling sin. And you put those two together and you have a spiritual explosion. You know, we talked about the bathrooms. It was the announcement. I was humored by the announcement that apparently sisters and brothers cleaning the bathrooms were mixing chemicals. And then, no, don't do that. You're going to do hydrochloric acid. And before you know it, you'll be passed out on the floor. Well, there's a worse explosion than that. It is what makes us carnal. It's when we live by the self-life. It's when indwelling sin, those were the words Paul used, takes us over and we cannot fight it. We cannot get liberty from it. We struggle with it. We agonize over it. Those two things are what it means. So I don't know if I finish reading that verse 14, you can help me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now, isn't that a strong word? Do you think Paul maybe had a little bit too much of the communion wine and was exaggerating here? He's not exaggerating. We are sold under sin when we're fleshly. As a matter of fact, one of the writers I deeply respect said, that is slave market language. We're sold on the block. We're not our own. We're controlled by sin, indwelling sin. So these are the two problems. What self and sin. It's a toxic and crippling, and it makes sanctification impossible. I was telling you about Corinthians. You can read it afterwards. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul had the delight of telling those Corinthian believers he loved that you are carnal. You are fleshly. So don't think this is talking about the unredeemed Paul. Here to the church, that was his word. He said, I can't tell you what I want to tell you. And he said, I was with you later 18 months and I could only talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because you're carnal. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to be delivered from self. We need to be delivered from self. It's so important. Now, how do you know he's talking about self? Now, this is why I say read the word over and over till you get what it's saying. The word I occurs 30 times in these verses. Did you know that? If you didn't discover the word I in these verses, it occurs 30 times. I'm going to use terrible English. I is the problem. You can correct me later. I is the problem. He was so... Believers don't understand this. We get people saved and we think then they're holy. And they can serve and they can work. Hey, little suggestion. Just understand what I'm trying to say. Paul went into the desert 3 years. I'm not telling you to go into the desert 3 years. I don't even know where you find desert around here. But the point is, he saw himself in the reflection of the Word of God, and he was never the same. We take people and they're saved and we send them out right away. Oh, you're a missionary for the world. I think there needs to be some dealing first. This is what Romans 7 is talking about. I, 30 times, can you imagine? Look at verse 15 just for an example. For that which I do not own. For not what I will, this I do, but what I hate, this I practice. It's pretty profound, isn't it? I used to love when dear old Lance with his perfect Queen's English used to talk about, I think it was Jacob mostly, if I remember correctly. I. Here 6 times. He has an eye problem. You know, I had an eye problem. And I had to get surgery. So the tent was taken back. And now I can see all of you. It's wonderful. But he had a real eye problem. He had a spiritual eye problem. You know, he had a physical eye problem too. You read about it. Some people believe 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 is talking. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. The thorn in the flesh is talking about that eye problem. But you see it really clearly when you come into Galatians. You know, Paul normally dictated his letters. If you read 1 Corinthians, he said basically he and Sosthenes was writing. If I said that right, if I didn't slay the name, Sosthenes were writing. And then at the end of the letter, he said, my salutation, in verse 16, by my own hand. He wrote, because he couldn't see. He couldn't see. But when you go to, I love this in Galatians. When you go to Galatians, this point of being not under the law, but being under grace was so important. He says, see what letter, what big letters I've written to you with my own hand. No longer was he dictating the word. He was writing. I can imagine it took a lot of parchment to put that on so Paul could see it. So he had an eye problem. He had a real eye problem. And even in Galatians, I love it. I think it was Brother Kumar talked about what blessedness in an opening, you know. He said, you Galatians were willing to tear out your own eyes and give them to me. That's how much they loved him. He had an eye problem, physical eye problem, but he had a bigger eye problem. It was a self-life. It was huge. Somebody says that now, doesn't some politicians? Huge. What an enormous eye problem he had. I, 30 times, and he couldn't get enough. He said, my, 16 times, and he couldn't be enough. And he said in verse 25, myself. Now that's, if you come up to me and ever say, myself, I'm going to look at you over my glasses. You get the point. Oh, what a problem. No mention of the Holy Spirit. It was all me trying to live the Christian life. It was all my trying to live the Christian life. It was all about what I couldn't do, what I willed to do, what I couldn't do, how I wanted to practice it. But I never found the deliverance and grace to do it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think we have an eye problem. I think every Christian has an eye problem, and they don't know it. You can never serve the Lord according to rules, according to law. You can never serve the Lord in the power of your own life. This was the purpose of Romans 7 to the believers. You know, I like Darby's version. I read it. And one of the reasons I read Darby's version are his notes. I like his notes. His footnotes are very helpful. And he said something I've never heard anybody else say when he talked about this personal pronoun, I. He said, let me see if I wrote it down. I don't know if I even wrote it down. But he basically, bear with me. I'll see if I can find it. I have put I, okay, in italic when the personal pronoun ego is emphatically introduced in Greek, and the emphasis is not otherwise apparent. That's a pretty important statement. I don't know if you understand the words. But here, there's some words of I. If you look at them, there's seven words. Get a Darby version and look at it. That are italicized. And they're the I that's got the ego attached right to it. And in a sense, what Paul is saying in his confession before he came into some real deliverance was he was an egomaniac. Now, you may think I'm a little too wordy and strong to say Paul was an egomaniac. What would you think if I called you an egomaniac? That's what we are in the self-life. If you look at the very definition, it's someone who's extremely preoccupied with their ego. Oh, it sounds like the modern world. Their identity. Oh, that's really getting to sound like the modern world. Or self. Egomaniac is a combination of the Latin word which means the self. Okay? You maybe can bear it a little better if I explain it this way. The self or I. Okay? And the Greek word mania, which means madness or frenzy. Okay? So maybe you won't be so offended if you call me an egomaniac. I'm not going to be offended. Or I call you an egomaniac. Everyone that hasn't been delivered from the problem of the self-life is an egomaniac. And it is madness to frenzy. If you read chapter 7, Paul was beside himself in madness. He didn't know what to do. He was in agony, in anxiety. Dear brothers and sisters, you know the Lord said to his disciples after that great revelation in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16 of Matthew, he said, this is what we need to do. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Don't ever forget that word. The impression is very clear. You cannot follow him as a disciple unless you deny yourself. It's not an optional thing. You know, somehow we've got this impression that they're believers and disciples. And one time I spoke on this. This is confession. And Brother Kong thought I got it all wrong. And he came to me in his vein-popping expression. When he saw me, he said, that's not right. And I'll never forget. I didn't think I said that, but that's okay. I'll take it from our dear brother. I love our dear brother. And he said, you can't just have believers and disciples. I think truly that's the way it is in the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you're saved. You love that part. But are you willing to deny yourself and become a disciple? This is what's key. The one thing a disciple has to do is deny himself and take up the cross and daily follow him. And when you begin to do that, the problem with self is lessened. And that inward man he spoke about, which is that man in Christ, is strengthened. That's God's way. Well, I think you begin to understand. We understand the importance of the cross in justification. It's God for us. He died for us. We can get that. We always know the importance of the cross in that work of redemption. But do we understand the importance of the cross in our daily experience in sanctification? If you don't, you'll never understand Romans chapter 7. Well, let's keep going. The secret of sanctification is not I, but Christ. That's the cross. It's refusing ourself. Not I, but Christ. You know, no one was selfless. Not one of us is selfless. But the Lord Jesus was truly selfless. Remarkable that he was God. And he says, I do not say what I want to say, only what the Father says. I do not do what I want to do, but only what I see the Father doing. He was truly the only selfless man that ever lived. And brothers and sisters, that man is in us. This is what we need to understand. The secret of sanctification is Galatians 2:20. And no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. This was what Paul began to be awakened to in his revelation. This alone will solve the I problem. The second thing is indwelling sin. It combines with the I problem. You know, it's not hell. This is a chemical combination that will explode on you. And it has for all creation. The second problem with the flesh is the indwelling sin. The problem was devastating to the Christian life, making sanctification impossible. Now look at verse 17. It says, now then, it is no longer I. That phrase was in there. Wasn't talking about Christ at that point. But that was the seed of his deliverance. That was the seed of his deliverance. He said, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Those are strong words. Verse 20, but if what I do not will, I practice, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Have you ever experienced indwelling sin that you couldn't overcome? Wept over it? Pray that the Lord would deliver you from. There is something left over from Adam in us that is a problem, and that's indwelling sin. And this problem just wasn't erased at the cross. As a matter of fact, when you look at sanctification in Romans chapter 6, you're looking at positional sanctification. You are put, like our brother was saying this morning, in Christ. You were baptized into Christ. And His death became your death. And it became your burial. And it became your resurrection. And you were raised in newness of life. That's the position we stand in. Now, this is the practice. Remember, that word is used again and again in this section. This is living the Christian life. So this goes beyond positional Christianity, which is very important. I'm not belittling that. You have to see you're dead in Christ. You have to see globally from the federal headship, all of Adam is dead in Christ. And there's a second man, Christ. You have to see that. But here you have to see something, there's residue from the Adamic nature that God had another way to deliver us from. And the way He delivers us from, I'm going to give you the hint because my time is getting ready to run out. The way He delivers us from indwelling sin is Romans chapter 8. It's by the indwelling Holy Spirit. How wonderful. God's ways are perfect. Can you imagine God the Holy Spirit put in you the indwelling Spirit of God to overcome the power of that residue of indwelling sin that was left in you? And through the power of His life, we're able, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, we're able to overcome. Now, I don't know if I said this, but when you see those 30 I's and those 16 me's and that one profound I myself in 7, if you go over into chapter, and the Holy Spirit's never mentioned in chapter 7, and you go over to chapter 8, I think it's 20 times you see the Spirit, because that's God's deliverance. He puts in us His Holy Spirit. So indwelling sin is overcome by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? I think that's so tremendous. It's so genius. It could only be divine. Who would have thought the third person of the Godhead would come in and take up permanent residence in us? Who would have thought? Only God. It's such an amazing work. Well, that's how we deal with indwelling sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to see it. He went to the point, verse 18, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. For the will is there with me, but to do right I find not. For I do not practice, verse 19, the good I will. The evil I do not will, that I do. I remember a story. I haven't told this for years, so don't get on me about this one. Good luck. In the War of 1812, the Brits, by the way, if you're British in here and you're offended with, the Brits didn't learn from 1776, so there was another war history. Jim could tell us all about it, 1812. And in Erie, the Admiral Perry, his probably most famous thing he's known for, other than winning that war over Britain, he says, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." One of the most famous quotes. Admiral Perry. And then in 1970, by the way, I graduated from high school in 1970. That shows you how old I am. In 1970, it was a Pogo cartoon by Walt Kelly. And he took off that famous, famous historical quote, and he made a parody of it. And he said, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." Do you understand? That's Romans 7. We have met the enemy, and it is us. I mean, so many people I see are rebuking the devil everywhere, thinking it's all the devil this, where they say the devil behind every bush. But, you know, there might be a bigger problem. The devil was defeated. He was exposed. He was disarmed. But self, you have to do some work with. By the Holy Spirit, in the Lord's life, that is the key. Well, I don't think all is hopeless. Paul used that phrase, "It is no longer I." And he used it twice, as a matter of fact, in these. And it shaped his whole teaching of the Christian life. That's where Galatians 2:20 came from. That's where Philippians 1:23 came from. That's where Colossians came from. This mystery hidden from the ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Dear brothers and sisters, he said it twice. It is no longer I. It's sin. But he discovered in his full deliverance, it is no longer I. It is Christ. That was his whole philosophy. Well, I hope you begin to understand. Yeah, I think I'm going to finish just with a few words. The proclamation of deliverance. This is only verse 24 and 25. This is quite a proclamation, but at the highest point of his agony, when he was finally done with self, and by the way, in case you haven't gotten the inference, I think you need to walk with the Lord a while and find out how you need to be done with self. I think you'll find out how terrible self is, how terrible indwelling sin is. And then hopefully, at that desperate stage in your life, you will do what the Apostle Paul did, and you will cry out with abounding agony. And it says in verse, if I can see it, it says in verse, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever said that? Oh, it's a good cry. It was the beginning of full deliverance. "Oh, wretched man that I am." John has been on me for months to get to verse 24. Tell me, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Paul knew what he was saying. The Romans knew what he was saying. The Roman church. You see, the Roman government and judicial system were specialists in cruelty. You may not know that. Think of the cross. Is there anything more cruel than the cross? We heard about it from Roger last week. The sufferings, our Lord. What a cruel, dragged out suffering that was. But they had another way. They had another way of terrible cruelty. Anybody that murdered someone, they would take the murdered body of the victim and they would chain the murdered body of the victim to the living man, the murderer. You understand? Face to face, hands to hand, toes to toes, and for the remainder or short period that he lived, that corruption seeped into him and he died a vicious death. Do you understand? Paul knew what he was saying. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The Roman church he was writing, they knew what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. Brothers and sisters, when our cry gets to that point, we experience deliverance in Christ. Deliverance from self. Deliverance from sin. It says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind serve God's law, but with the flesh sin's law. And then, if you don't mind me reading the first two verses in chapter 8, there is then no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and of death. That's how that law of embedded sin is overcome. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent His own Son in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. Dear brothers and sisters, to me, this is chapter 7 of Romans. To me, this is sanctification. We need to see, before we experience full deliverance from self and sin, we need to be awakened in conscience to the horrificness of law. Is that a word? She doesn't know. English, I stumped the English major. Put that one down in my column, would you? Thank you. It's a made-up word. Okay, I got it. How horrific sin is, indwelling sin, the power of self that makes you an egomaniac and drives you crazy. We need to be delivered and see this. The law exposes that. The law shows it is exceeding sinful. And then we discover that the only way we can find liberty is through the life of another. That's the secret. It's why he could say those words and they begin to mean something to him. It is no longer I. God in His Spirit reminded him the sure deliverance comes through one, even Christ. And then we have to cry out, a desperate cry that will never be unanswered. If we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? God is faithful. And you will begin to discover life in the Spirit and be free, fully free, for the first time in your life. Shall we pray? Lord, I don't know how you can make these words more clear, but I ask you to make them clear where I couldn't make them clear. Breathe upon your word. Sow your word into our heart that as you told that famous parable of the sower, it will bear good fruit. Lord, we yield to you. We know we're not to live according to the law, but we see something and touch something of what it exposes. And we know that we are the problem. Deliver us from self. Deliver us from sin. And let us too have that victorious proclamation that I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, the one who is deliverance. And then we will know the way of sanctification. Amen.